The reading today is from Philippians, and it's chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1179. It's got a heading, Imitating Christ's Humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thank you, Manna. Let's just pray before we consider this passage together. God, our Father, we've heard these words from Philippians 2. We've seen them written on the page in front of us. But we know it's only with your help and by your Spirit that these words will come alive, because we believe that your word is living and active, that it changes things, and that it can change us. So we ask for your help in all that is said and all that is heard, that we would understand what you are saying to us, and that we would have the courage to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus Christ brings all kinds of people together. You just have to look around this room. There are all kinds of different people. But one of the burning questions lying behind the reading that we've just heard is these people that Jesus has brought together, what is it that will keep them together? What is it that will keep us together when there are so many things that might pull us apart? And this morning, I think we're going to see together that there is an essential ingredient if we are to enjoy life together in Christ in all its fullness. Now, I quite enjoy cooking, not as much as I enjoy eating, but occasionally I'll try and cook something that actually tastes good, and I will seek to learn from the experts. So I will attempt to identify a recipe, usually by looking at pictures, and I'll source all the right ingredients, I'll dig out the right equipment, and everything will be there to produce whatever it is, Gordon Ramsay's coq au vin or whatever it is. But that first stage isn't enough. Having everything there in front of me is not enough. I have to do something with it. I have to be intentional about it. And hopefully, after a couple of hours, and this is by no means guaranteed in my kitchen, what I end up with should look more like the photograph that I started with than the pile of ingredients that were lying on the kitchen table. But it has to be intentional. The beginning of Philippians 2, in the first three verses, we find a similar dynamic as Paul presents a picture of a church family, people living the Christian life together that is stable and united and energetic in Christ. And it's something that looks and sounds great. And all the ingredients are in place as we look through. They are united in Christ. They have individually experienced the comfort of God's love. They have received the Spirit, and they know the tender compassion, that costly love that hits you right in the guts. They have a shared Lord, a shared experience, and a shared identity. All the ingredients are there for Christian life together in all its fullness. But we don't just see that automatically. Something has to happen. Yet when these ingredients are brought together, it is a beautiful thing. For Paul, he says, it will make my joy complete. And so this picture, I hope you'll agree, this vision of Christian unity and shared love and purpose is attractive. And it's also quite distinctive. It stands in contrast to so much of what we see and experience in our dog-eat-dog world. It presents an alternative to the individualism that we live and breathe. And this Christian vision of life together that Paul sets out, it's an alternative to so much of what spoils and wrecks human relationships. For example, how many lives are spoilt by selfishness in its various forms? Or how many people, pushed to a kind of self-obsession, simply find themselves lonely and empty? And so the alternative presented here, this picture of shared love and unity and compassion and shared purpose, something to do together, is not such a hard sell. Perhaps you've experienced something of this kind of life together. Perhaps you've tasted it and you're hungry for more. Yet often, even in the church, these experiences of a life together are momentary. Something gets in the way and suddenly there's a strain in the atmosphere and the color starts to fade. And sometimes life together can unravel spectacularly. And it's a sad scene. And Paul, as he writes from prison to this church he cares about, is not a hopeless idealist. From the middle of, from verse 3, he flags up a serious threat to this life together in the Christian church. And then he goes on to make clear that there is a key that makes this attractive life not just an ideal, but a possibility. And ultimately a reality that they might know and experience. So let's follow what he says. First in verse 3, there is the threat. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. If what makes you tick as an individual is a thought process that always begins, I want, dot, 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 or I need for me, dot, 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 or I must have. Or if the things that you prefer become the law, it's my way or the highway. Or if our need for appreciation or recognition becomes the driver, then suddenly life together is no longer possible. We only need to think of the football team with too many egos. Sure, the individual has all the skills, but suddenly the team unravels. Or the singer in the choir who'd really rather be a soloist and expresses this fact by embellishing their part at every opportunity. But the whole suffers, it unravels. Instead, Paul points to what is really needed in the sentence that begins in the middle of verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each one of you to the interests of others. Value others above yourselves. This is not easy. It's not something that comes naturally to most of us. It's not actually something that we experience all that often. In a hospital ward, the consultant might well be valued more than the registrar, who's valued more than the junior doctor, than the nurse, than the cleaner. And yet what Paul wants them to grasp is that if they were to sit together in a room like this as the family of God, suddenly they have to unlearn that hierarchy. They are to value one another, whoever they are, whatever gifts they have, whatever their background, they are to value one another higher than themselves. We're here as a family in Christ. We're not here to play top trumps, evaluating one another, constantly asking, what can that person contribute? What can they do for me? How do they serve my interests or vision or ministry? Now, the question has to be the other way around. How can we love and serve this person, this church family, this shared vision? So often, our default setting is wired to advance our own agenda. And I'm guilty of this. How often do you find yourself in a conversation or a meeting and someone else is speaking, and the whole time you're thinking about what you're going to say next? And so what Paul is saying presses some uncomfortable buttons. It's so natural, it's so well practiced for me to look after myself. And it's so drilled into me to measure myself against others, whether favorably or unfavorably. But this natural tendency is the exact reason that Paul needs to spell out what he's saying. Because left to ourselves, so often in our attitude and our mindset, we will do exactly the things that lead to life together in all its fullness unraveling. All the ingredients are there. For any of us who are a Christian, those great things that he spoke about in verses 1 and 2 are there. And yet we don't often, or we certainly don't always, see or experience that. Life together is ours in Christ, and yet it is difficult and can be elusive. And so what is required is a shift in attitude, a shift in our mindset, in how we see and relate to one another. In a wonderful section that begins in verse 5, Paul is absolutely clear. He says, in your relationships with one another, whoever you are, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And to develop this point in the next verses in words that are so rich with depth and meaning in poetry, it seems likely that these were words that formed one of the earliest Christian hymns. They might have been written by Paul or perhaps someone else. And like all good hymns, it captures real truth in very few words. And here in verses 6 to 11, we find the whole sweep of the gospel story. Karl Barth, who was one of the great theological voices in the last century, says this of these verses. He says, this is the great story of the movement in God and from God towards man. And the shape of this movement is first of radical humility, of going down, but then of glorious exaltation and being lifted up. Going down, then being lifted up. This is the shape of the mind of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is a mindset that does not insist on its rights. This is a mindset that has no sense of entitlement whatsoever. Jesus, in his very identity and being, had by right, in a sense, all the trappings of divinity, the status, the power, the privilege that is fitting for God alone, all that comes with that, freedom and authority, were his. And yet he does something very interesting with it. Now, apparently there was a wedding yesterday. I don't know if any of you were there. It struck me that all that happened yesterday was not because Prince Harry had to say, please, 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 can I have a big do? Can I justify it? He didn't have to stretch and demand that he had a military presence and a royal presence and a celebrity presence and an international presence. He didn't have to hire someone to film it and take photos. All those things were assumed. They were a given because of who he was as a member of the royal family. And so it is on a much grander scale with Jesus. He has, without needing to demand it or snatch it, all that is fitting for God, the highest position, the power, the privilege, and so on. He doesn't have to aspire to it or work for it. It is all there because his being and identity are the same as that of God, being in very nature God. And yet, what does he do with it? He doesn't exploit it. He doesn't use it. He doesn't take the power that he has to his own advantage and his own ends. Instead, he humbles himself. And let's not make any mistake about this. What is described in verses 6 to 8 is nothing short of total humiliation. It's radical. This is the very being of God taking on human flesh. All that we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, the creator living the life of a creature and all that that brings with it, the faltering steps and utter vulnerability of infancy, the pains and aches of hunger, thirst, and exhaustion, the reality of temptation and all the limitations that come from being a man or a woman in a body. But for Jesus, the downward slope is not merely from divinity to humanity. It is from divinity to humanity to the lowest rung conceivable. He is not only man, he is the betrayed man, the suffering man, the condemned man, the cursed and forsaken man. We thought about this in the run-up to Easter. The one who had everything by right, let it go. In a conscious and deliberate and intentional humbling of himself. As Jesus would tell his followers as they walked on the road, as they vied for top position, this is what he would say to them. We read this in Mark 10. You don't have to look it up just now. He says to his friends, "You know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And then talking of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In his teaching, in his life, and in his death, Jesus lived out the principle that greatness comes through service and that coming first comes through being last. And in the big picture that we find in Philippians 2, Jesus takes this starting point of fullness and lets himself be empty, pouring himself out, giving until there is nothing left, lowering himself till he can go no lower. Till he takes the position of the powerless, the despised, and ultimately emptied of life itself. And this is what Paul is saying is to be our mindset, to be our attitude as we live together the Christian life, as we strive for unity, as we strive to enjoy all that is ours in Christ. What will it look like in practice? Maybe some real-life examples will help. I remember going to a funeral here in Glasgow of someone who was very gifted in lots of different ways. Professionally, he worked at the university. He had reached a very senior level, a very respected role. He was a gifted and sensitive musician, respected, played the piano and the organ in church. He was invited to play in other situations. He was also an excellent preacher and teacher and gifted in many other ways. And at his funeral, the church was packed out. Yes, there were all these public achievements that I think most people were already aware of. But there were two details in the story of his life that struck with me. Here was someone who could get people's attention because he was important and he was impressive. But every day in his hectic schedule, he would take time at lunch to phone home and speak to his wife, who suffered with terrible depression. And every Saturday, he would help his neighbor cut the grass and do their shopping. Two of the most tedious tasks you could perhaps imagine. But they were never beneath him. He would have had people around him all the time telling him he was great. But he chose to serve others. One of our missionaries that we support and we think of is Richard Brash. And I've met Richard, but not in this context. There's someone else. An extraordinarily gifted individual. If you look at his CV, Oxbridge education, top degree, qualified accountant, fluent in Japanese and English. Here is someone who could have done all sorts of things in academia or business. And yet he writes to us to pray for him that he would be able to rent a small flat in Edinburgh for his family so that he can train to go to a country that has little time for Christianity and to teach ministers and pastors. These are real-life echoes of that mindset of Christ that we are called to adopt, each one of us. C.S. Lewis was very good with words and ideas. And he again says something to us about what humility looks like in the everyday. This is from his book, Mere Christianity. He says this: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, that they will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about them is that they seem cheerful and intelligent and that they took a real interest in everything that you said to them, because they will not be thinking about their humility. They will not be thinking about themselves at all. Not thinking about yourself. We're straight back to those verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each looking to the interests of the others. But to what end? Now, the humiliation of Christ and our best efforts to live lives marked by humility are not ultimately the end of the story. That great movement in God and from God towards man does not end in defeat and disgrace and tears. It ends in victory, in exaltation. Jesus went down till he could go no lower, but God lifted him up. Verses 9 to 11, from death to life, from defeat to victory, from emptiness to fullness, from shame and disgrace to glory and honor. And so the mindset is, yes, one of humility, making ourselves last, but the pattern that Christ sets before us is a promise of an extraordinary, a thrilling elevation. And the upward movement that is described is astonishing. If it were not true, it might even be offensive. You know, to the Jews, and most of the first Christians, including Paul, were Jews. There were certain non-negotiable truths about God. God alone, as the only true God, was the only proper recipient of worship and honor. And God alone, as the only true God, has a name that is unlike any other name, the name that is above every name. God is in a different category. He's up there in the ceiling. And Jesus, as he's described in his humiliation, is as far as you could possibly get from God, the lowest of the low. But what we find here is the incredible truth that Jesus, from those depths, has been lifted up, not to here, but up there, to where God is, that he is to have the name that is above all other names. And this is a wonderful statement about who Jesus is, something we could say much more about. But let's just say this, it holds a hope, a wonderful hope for all of us who place our trust in him, who seek to follow him in humble service, because here the servant of God, the humiliated criminal on the cross, in him, as we see what God does with him, what God makes of him, we find the promise of being lifted up into glory and splendor. And the wonderful paradox that going up involves going down. But the reason Paul says this here, let's not lose sight of this, is because it is in taking this mindset and this attitude of Christ as our own. It is in loosening our grip on our own preferences. And our preferences are sometimes things that go very deep. It's in loosening our grip on our power. And even in the church, if you're an elder or a leader or a minister, you probably have more power than you realize. It involves setting aside privilege, things that are comfortable, things that come easy to you because of who you are and the things you can do. It involves letting go of all these things so that we have open and empty hands to receive the greater things that will be ours in Christ. And so if our minds are filled, as we're invited to, with the concerns of others, we'll suddenly find that there is no longer space for those selfish ambitions that seem so compelling. If our concern is a love for others and a love for God, we find that the vain conceit, that the self-love, it takes care of itself. And we will, too, share in the joy of life together in Christ, in all its fullness, with the comfort of his love, the presence of his Spirit, that tender compassion. We'll share in one love. We will have one firm, concrete purpose that we'll strive for together. And that is the answer. That is what will keep us living life together when there are so many things that will pull us apart. A shared and deliberate commitment to an attitude modeled on Jesus, the one who was humiliated but exalted. Let's just take a moment in quiet to think what this might mean for us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but that he humbled himself, and that he died that death on the cross so that we might know friendship with you, and we might share in the promise of being lifted up and enjoying glory with you and in you forever and ever. But we bring before you also the concrete reality of our life as a church family. And we ask that you would help us, to each one of us, to have that mindset, the mind of Christ, so that we might share in the wonderful things you hold out for us. No longer alone, but together. No longer afraid, but sharing in a common love and purpose, experiencing all that you have done for us. And that it would be something that the whole world sees and takes notice of. This is only possible with your help, and that's what we're asking for now. We pray this In the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. Amen.